Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello. The readings today, well, they're more complicated than they seem right on top, but we'll talk about them. They're very interesting, as the voice in my head reminds me, but they're a little complex. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into it. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table, number one, the Bible. I don't know. It's got unpleasant stuff in it. Okay, let's see here. Yeah, it really does. What the Bible? It just, yes, it's got some unpleasant stuff. All right, let's just plunge into it. Thus says the Lord, in the time of favor, I answer you on the day of salvation. All right, favor, okay, that's all good. I've kept you and given you as a covenant to the people to restore the land. Say to prisoners. Now, I think this is being directed to Isaiah the prophet, telling him what he's got to do as a prophet. To those who are in darkness, show yourself. and along the ways they shall find pastures, and for he pities them who leads them and guides them beside springs of water. Now, realize, now there are different theories about the book of Isaiah. One of them is that there are three different books of Isaiah, and this is one of the later ones. So maybe these are already people in exile. If you maintain that these are all by some fellow who lived, 700 years before Christ, before the exile, it still works. It's still prophetic. These are people who are wandering or about to wander. So far, so good. I will cut a road through all my mountains and make my highways level. Some shall come from afar, others from north and west, some from the land of Syene. The land of Syene, I'm having a hard time finding out where the land of Syene, it may be Aswan, which is interesting because, of course, when Jerusalem fell, some people went into Egypt. Aswan in Egypt is where the Aswan Dam is, where the Abu Simbel temple is, that sort of thing. So Aswan in Egypt, that may be the land of Syene, but sometimes it points to the east, but I think it's more likely Aswan in the context, because some of those who were exiled were taken to Babylon, some fled to Egypt. So, well, nobody quite knows what Syene they're talking about. So sing out, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and shows mercy to his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Now here's some of the most beautiful words in the Old Testament. Can a mother forget her infant, be without tenderness for the child of her womb? Yes. We're living in that era. Blessed the womb that never bore, the breast that never nursed. And you know clearly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about abortion. That's the child of a woman's womb. I remember hearing a story of a missionary with a very, very isolated people. And he was explaining abortion to them, that this happened. They started laughing because they thought he was telling a joke. And when he said, no, this really happens, they started weeping. These were people who were just unvarnished human beings. And when they found out what we were really like, they started weeping for us. So, enough. But think about that. Can a mother forget her infant? Be without tenderness for the child of her womb? Apparently so, which is why the next lines are in. Even should she forget, I will never forget you. What a beautiful thing that God's love is more dependable than maternal affection. A lot of people want to say this talks about the feminine side of God. I think, I really get upset when people use their political, use scripture for their political agendas, so I'm not even going to talk about that. But the point of it is that it's saying a woman can forget the child of her womb, but God can't forget us. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So this is not a difficult reading so much, but the next one gets very odd. Yeah, let's put this into context. Remember that Jesus has just cured a man on the Sabbath. That was yesterday. And this is interesting. Let me talk about this a little bit. In the Gospel of John can seem very anti-Semitic, as can the book of Acts. It talks the Jews this, the Jews that. Well, wasn't it written by someone who was Jewish? He's written by someone who we would call Jewish. But as I tried to explain yesterday, he might not have called himself Jewish. Remember that Judaism is more properly called Rabbinic Phariseeism. There were 12 tribes in Israel. The northern tribes were taken off into exile and did not return. They lost their ethnic identity. They still have a small representation of people who weren't exiled in the Samaritans, but they are probably much intermarried with people who were brought into the Holy Land. But they still practice a form of the religion of Israel that's pretty biblical. But there were 4 tribes that didn't actually go into exile in the south. We talk about the 10 lost tribes. Well, the math is complicated. And as I've told you, I can only count to 20 if my shoes are off. But moving on. The tribes of the south were the tribe of Simeon, which was absorbed into the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and those members of the tribe of Levi, who lived in the south. Those members of the tribe of Levi who lived in the north were taken into exile, most probably. Now, the word Jew comes from the word Yehud, which means a member of the tribe of Judah. So people talk about the covenant with the Jews. There's a covenant with Israel. There's a covenant with the house of David. But with the tribe of Judah, there is no covenant. It's, of course, part of the covenant of Israel, and it gave birth to the covenant with David. But this idea of you know what we mean. You know, I think words are important, and I think you got to be precise with words. Judah underwent a number of religious reforms before the Babylonians took them into exile. And having rededicated themselves to a pure monotheism. In the north, they were all for mixing in different gods, and, you know, they had the golden calves that they worshipped in Dan and Samaria that had been set up by Jeroboam when he split from the temple in Jerusalem after the death of Solomon. We've been through this, trust me. Well, they did not have a real monotheism. So they lost their identity because they lost their faith. And when you lose your faith, you lose your identity. And that's true now, it's true then. Well, Judah had been through a number of religious reforms, and when they went into exile in Babylon, they didn't lose their identity. And probably it's reasonable to think that it was in Babylon that the synagogue was invented. The synagogue is a way to be an Israelite without the temple, to practice the religion of Israel, the religion of the covenant of Moses, without a temple. And so the synagogue, you will notice, is unmentioned in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in the New Testament, but the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, do not mention the synagogue. It is not a biblical idea as far as modern Jews are concerned. You can be a perfectly good Jew and never darken the door of a synagogue. Now, that's unusual, and I would doubt that a good Jew would avoid a synagogue, but it's not part of the law of Moses. And most people just assume that there were synagogues in the time of the prophets. There weren't. It was a domestic religion. It was practiced at home. And the synagogue means the meeting place. It's a place where people came together to be Israelites, to practice the religion of Israel, and to find solace in their exile. So rabbinic Phariseeism, really, I think it can be said, started... the impetus for it started in the exile in Babylon. How can we be an Israelite without a temple? Well, by following the law, its moral and ethical content, and the way of life that it prescribes that separates the Jew from the non-Jew, the Israelite from the Babylonian or the Assyrian. So this group of Pharisees, which probably means something akin to Puritans, they practiced a pure religion, they invented a way that every single person could respect the laws of purity that were required for those who were going up to the temple, especially the priestly classes. And then they found ways around those rules to make life possible. Like, if you can't carry keys on a Sabbath, what do you do to lock your door? Well, you put the keys on a belt, and you're not carrying them, you're just wearing them. That's a simplification, but yeah. So, there you go. These are the Pharisees. And at the time of Christ, there were only about 5,000 of them, 6,000 of them, 7. Not many Pharisees. And they weren't priests, and they weren't rabbis. Some of them would have been priests and rabbis. However, they invented a kind of way to follow the religion of Israel that was very, very protective of the religious identity of people. And they were heroic. I mean, they were considered heroic by the people. But sometimes heroes take their role too seriously, and they were busy telling everybody what they should do. And so they failed to believe that this was a great miracle that had been performed. And they said, rise up, pick up your mat and walk. And that's where we see, so the Jews said to the man who was cured, John, as I was saying, John wouldn't have considered himself a member of the tribe of Judah. Probably he was from a priestly family. He was involved with John the Baptist and the separatist groups around the Red Sea and in the Jordan Valley who claimed the temple was corrupt. And I'm not a Jew. I'm a Levite. I'm from the tribe of Levi, which I suspect John was. He had the run of the high priest's house, and that sort of thing. So they're really kind of, as Jesus said, straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel. They're failing to notice an amazing thing has been done. They just realize that their interpretation of God's will has been violated. Therein lies the rub. So often we commit the same sin by deciding our interpretation of the will of God is in fact the will of God. And all we can say is, to the best of my knowledge, having studied this, having thought about this, having prayed about this, and following what I read in the documents of the church, that this is what I should do. But more often we said, well, I heard in the visions that you, I'll never forget, I told you this 20 times the story. This guy who was a great Medjugorje devotee, and I think amazing and wonderful things have happened in Medjugorje. You talk to people who have heard, priests who hear confessions there, and there's a lot of repentance going on. It may not be 100%, but there's a lot of prayer and repentance going on there. Enough said. Well, this guy who was a great devotee of the visions of Medjugorje, he would come to the rectory every Wednesday and Friday to see what we were eating, and we ate what was left over after that we closed the food pantry. And he would say, Father Simon, the Blessed Mother has said, you may only eat bread and water on Wednesday and Friday. And I would say, John, 7 kids in Yugoslavia, said the Blessed Mother said, and she's not the Pope. And he would just turn red, the vein on his forehead would stick out. I'm going to spend some time in purgatory for them, but it was so much fun. I digress. Purgatory won't be. Moving along, this idea that this is what you should be doing. No, no, this is what I should be doing. This is what the Lord has said to me. And if you see that it's working in my life, you might want to try it. This idea that I can make rules for you, this is what's going on in this parable. So to understand what Jesus is saying in the reading, you got to understand that context. My Father is at work until now, so I am at work. And so they tried to kill him because he made God his own father, making himself equal to God. But then, now, oh dear, this is my harebrained theory for the day. Amen, amen, I say to you, the Son cannot do anything on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For what he does, the Son will do also. For the Father loves the Son. What's Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus worked miracles because he was God. I don't believe that. I believe Jesus worked miracles because he was the new Adam, the obedient Son of the Father. Jesus didn't work miracles. He worked the miracles the Father told him to work. You know, you hear all these pious stories from ancient myths about Jesus making little birds out of clay and then breathing life into them and off they flew. That's a lovely story. I doubt that it happened because did the Father tell him, make some little clay birds and have them fly off? Maybe he did. I don't know. But that's just these apocryphal things. When we look at people who have charismatic gifts and we think that they belong to the people, they don't. They belong to the Lord who's given them to the church. And I think that was one of the big flaws in the charismatic renewal, the Pentecostal movement, of which is a very important part of my life, that we looked at miracles as sort of things that we did. And miracles are things that the Father does for the people, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations, I prefer to call them, of the Holy Spirit, are given for the common good, not to prove that I'm holy, not to show that I am God's man of power, but because of the Father. I'm utterly intrigued by a verse in Scripture that says, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus went and visited his home and he could not, he was unable, is the word in the text, to work many miracles there, but only a few healings. He was Jesus, the Son of God, was unable to work miracles? If he was God, he could do what he wanted. He didn't, that's the point, he didn't do what he wanted. He did what the Father wanted him. He says elsewhere in the Gospel of John, I think the 8th chapter, I always do what is pleasing to him, not what my whim is. And so I think, I look at the miracles of Scripture, and they are the miracles worked by the Father through Jesus. They aren't just Jesus snapping his fingers like a magician. They're quite different. They all have meanings. They're all prophetic words. That's why they're called signs. A sign has a meaning, like stop, yield. The word sign is about meaning. And these things were prophetic words to the people whom God loved, worked through the Son. And this idea that, well, Jesus could do whatever he wanted. Jesus said, no, I can't do anything. I cannot do anything on my own, but only what I see the Father doing. And now we should go to a break, but there's this whole thing about judgment, which I just don't have the time to get into or the intelligence, but in this long story, there's a wonderful, I think it's in here, come on, I'm sure I saw it when I read it earlier, that for the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these so that you may be amazed. You know, I thought miracles, you're saying, don't create faith. No, they create amazement. That the joy of knowing that God is in control, and that God is accompanying us. And that's what the first reading is about, that he will accompany us. Now, there's something very, very scary down here. The resurrection of condemnation, but that's going to be the word of the day. And we will be, or part of the word of the day, we will come back, God willing, in a couple of few, and you can call in. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
These are the brand new good old days. My used to was got stuck way back in yesterday. It's never more now than
this is a great song, the brand new good old days. These are good old days. You may not think so, but the times may come when we look back to 2022 and say, the good old days. Any day that you know the Lord is a good old day. So, that said, let us go to letters. All right, I got letters, lots of letters. All right, where did I put them, though? There they are. Let me see. This is from an anonymous person. You suggested to someone else to leave a friendship that was toxic. But what about when a marriage is? Did you take a vow to your friend, till death do you part, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health? You see, that's why we should be careful about marriage and go into it very slowly and very spiritually, prayerfully, and wisely. Because you take the most solemn vow in the presence of God. You know, the word sacrament, which I share often, in Greek it's a mystery, mysterion. Well, what's mysterious about sacraments? The word mystery in Greek means, I believe it comes from a thing whispered. It's a secret, not an inexplicable thing, but a secret. And when Jesus says, "To you are given the secrets of the kingdom of God," he uses the word mysteries. He's saying, "You are given the secrets of the kingdom of God." The mysteries of the rosary. Our Blessed Mother meets Elizabeth. What's mysterious about that? Well, if you understand, it means a secret. That the Savior of the world is secretly hidden in the womb of the Virgin. And his forerunner, John the Baptist, is hidden in the womb of Elizabeth. Nobody knows this except these two women. It's a secret. So that's the idea of mystery. Now, the Greeks talk about the seven rituals of Christianity as the mysteries, the sacred mysteries. That's why we talk about the mystery of faith in the Mass. Looks like bread, but let me tell you a secret. It's the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So that's mystery. The Latins decided to use the word sacrament because in the ancient Greek world, they had what are called mystery religions. In other words, you were told certain secrets of the God, and then you swore an oath to the death not to reveal them. The Latins decided to emphasize that oath element, and the word for oath to the death in Latin is sacramentum. It was an oath to the death that lovers swore, or the oath to the death that the Roman soldier swore on the parade ground to die for the emperor. This is what a sacrament is, an oath to the death. The classical definition, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, but it is the most solemn oath. And to leave a marriage because it's toxic, why are you doing it? You swore to love and to honor each other. And What do you do? Again, the definition of love that I most love is St. Thomas Aquinas says, to love is to will the good of the other. If you are in a situation in which you're remaining in that relation, that marital relationship is going to harm another person, well, then maybe you need to have a separation. If it's one and simply, I'm unhappy, what's the degree of, if you are going to be destroyed to the point where you become toxic to that other person, well, yeah, you look at separation. But to say that because this is a toxic marriage, what does that mean? Toxic, is it just one that at this moment is tremendously unhappy and uncomfortable? Or someone has committed adultery, it isn't till adultery do us part, it's till death do us part. I hate to be tough about this, but this idea of this relationship is bad for me, so I have to get out of it. Yeah, friendship you can do. Marriage, this relationship is bad for him or for her, so I think I have to pull back. It's quite different. So no, what is the nature of the toxicity that you're talking about? That is just, you know, if for instance, children are in danger by a very abusive parent, well then, yeah, that might be the loving thing to do to get out of that relationship. Even if you are in physical danger, because to love them is not to allow them to get into the situation of committing mortal sin and going to hell and also to prison in this world. Yeah, that would be toxic. However, just because if someone is unhappy and it's ruining their weekends, that's not toxic. That's a challenge to love. At any rate, so that's kind of, you know, I think before we, Jesus said a man may not leave his wife. And the disciples said, then who would marry? And Jesus said, this is a hard teaching. Surprise. Yes, Jesus dealt with this issue. All right, enough of that. But I firmly believe that. It's not what I want to hear, but meh. Okay, now this is an interesting letter, which I certainly agree with. I'm going to leave it anonymous. Do you see an increase in spiritual attacks against traditional marriage? I don't know if there's an increase, but it's certainly becoming obvious. The devil hates marriage and hates children. And he says, we have a 7-year-old boy and a 10-year-old girl. We also lost a baby 3 years ago. My wife has not been the same since. And of course, the wife has abandoned the church and abandoned her marriage. Wants a divorce. So this is signed by an absolutely destroyed Catholic man. Well, undestroy yourself, friend. You're in a marriage, and she may decide to leave, but you will still have two children that you have the responsibility to love. I have seen so many marriages where someone is destroyed by the infidelity or the hatred of their spouse, and they try to, they remarry again after that, trying to find happiness, and the children are utterly destroyed by it. You know, I was listening again this morning to Patrick Madrid, and he just casually threw off, and of course the purpose for marriage is to have children. He's absolutely right. That's what we believe. There's a purpose of marriage, the mutual support of one another and the sanctification of each other, but the main purpose is to populate heaven. And so if your wife dumps you like a bad habit, then the rest of your life is supposed to be devoted to those children. But I'll only get to see them on the weekends. You fight for the children. You know, make it about the children. You may experience great loneliness. But to say to two little people that you are more important than my happiness, I know that sounds like a bit much, but I believe it's true. What does a priest know about this? Priests know a lot more than you think about marriage and divorce, a lot more. We see a lot more marriages than you'll ever see. And I just think about the children who are destroyed by divorce. If you have children, you don't even have the luxury of contemplating divorce. You don't. And you certainly don't have the luxury of contemplating remarriage. I'm sorry. I'm being a little hard-nosed at the moment. But you don't have that luxury. You're responsible for these two people and getting them to heaven, and to say to them that, well, I will never forget you, even if a woman forget the child of her womb, I will never forget. You're going to be a tzaddik. You're going to be righteous. You're going to be godly. You're going to imitate God and not forget your children. To live a life of simplicity and chastity for the sake of a little 7-year-old boy and a little 10-year-old girl, it'll pay off in the long run. Perhaps when they're grown, and if the marriage is annulled for good reason, you know, but right now, you know, I've seen too often where guys or women are looking to be happy and they remarry usually two or three times and the children, well, it doesn't affect the children. It does, you know, they'll be happy. They'll be taken care of. No, they won't. I've seen it for 60, 70 years. And nothing but misery that comes to children from the separation of mother and father. Enough, enough. Let's go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, which will be equally grim. And isn't that fun? And you can hear more of the grim Father Simon. And if you have experienced the horror of divorce, you know what I'm talking about. And don't beat yourself up on it, but still. Okay, maybe we'll talk about it again. Who knows? 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. Let's go to the word of the day. Bong! All right. Am I on the air? I have no idea. Well, I'll just talk. Oh, there. All right. The voice in my head tells me I am. I'll just talk. Well, at the end of the gospel, we hear close to the end. Well, that's an interesting. Oh, I want to just rehash a couple things. If you, that tirade against divorce, if you have been the victim of divorce, and I mean that, whether you initiated the divorce or it was initiated for you, in a sense, you are, that letter was about spiritual warfare. In a sense, you are a casualty of a spiritual war. And I do agree with him. I think there's a terrible war in the family. I don't know if it's worse now. It's just more clearly evident. Devil hates children. Thus, he hates marriage. So, you know, what was the song that you played about the brand new good old days? The brand new good old days. I think you need to say, I got caught in this trap of divorce and all of this, and I want to do it right from now on. And examine your relationship to, well, if you have children from that first marriage, you know that it is never too late. While there's breath, there's hope. Really ask the Lord. And I jump into that because Jesus at the end of the gospel says, I cannot do anything on my own. I judge as I hear. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. In your relationships, in marriage and in parenting, are you seeking the will of the one who sent you into that? Is your judgment just because you don't seek your own will? Examine your conscience on this. If you are divorced and in a bad relationship with a former spouse and, the children of that marriage, well, you need to do something. You need, and what do you mean, bad relationship with my former spouse? I divorced it because it was a bad relationship. Yeah, but your children need mom and dad to at least respect each other because, you know, the commandment is honor your father and your mother that it might go well with you in the land to which you are, which is being given to you. And St. Paul says this is the only commandment that comes with a promise. You want your kids to do well. You want your kids to do well, don't you? This isn't the word of the day. This is just more sermon. You want your kids to do well. Well, then you send them to the best schools and you get them the best education. The best. No, you teach them to honor their mother and their father. Well, he was a terrible person. She was a terrible woman. Okay, then you're telling your kids that half of you is terrible. Well, it is. Lie then. Seriously, I'm joking, half of it. There's something in your spouse that God loves. Maybe she made wonderful apple pie or he told good jokes. Honor your spouse even if she is an ex-spouse. Because when you teach your children to dishonor their mother or their father, you are teaching them to hate part of themselves. And that's a terrible thing to do to a child. You owe it to your children, if you have children, mend those fences. I really believe it. You know, it's about the kids. It's not about you. And you're going to stand before God one day, and God is going to say, where is the woman I gave you, or the man I gave you, and the children I gave you? Where are they? This is a big deal. That's not the word of the day, but it has to do with it. those who have done good deeds will rise to the resurrection of life. Those who have done wicked deeds to the resurrection of condemnation. Did you hear this? A resurrection of condemnation? My. That's interesting. That there's a resurrection of judgment. And how do we get there? Through ridiculous deeds, through foul. The word is phoulos, and it means ethically bad, easy, slight, ordinary, mean, worthless, of no account. Easy deeds, deeds of no account, worthless deeds. To what are you dedicating your life? To ease? Those who, the word phoulos, those who do phoula, which means the things that are easy, that are flawed, that are ethically bad. You see, I love the story about the house built on rock. In the Middle East, there are these gulches, these dried out, they call them wadis for some reason, which is an Arabic word that means gulch. The dry riverbed, and that's the last place the grass is growing, and that's where you pasture your sheep when it's the dry season. It would be just smarter to build the house down there instead of going up and down the hill every day with the sheep. No, it's not smarter, because you see, in the mountains there might be a sudden squall, a downpour, and then a wall of water without a cloud in the sky will come running down the gulch and sweep you, your house, and your sheep away. No, you want to build your house up on the rock. It's inconvenient. We have an inconvenient religion, and the world is preaching no-fault divorce. Easy divorce, ordinary, and divorce has become ordinary. It's of no account. But it is ethically bad, base, and wicked. So, choose the hard way or the easy way. We Christians, we choose the hard way because Jesus said, narrow is the door. That the voice of my angel said, the hard way is no fun. In the long run, it's a lot more fun. Think of mountain climbing. It's adventurous. All right, let us go now to phones.
The phone is ringing.
I hope it is. Crystal from Green Bay, what can I do for you, Crystal?
Hi. There's been some dispute or discussion at my parish regarding the Paschal candle. Does
it
have to be new each year, or can it be used from year to year, or can last year be used?
Oh, I have reused Paschal candles. Because they can get pretty expensive. You know, it depends on the finances. I mean, in fact, is there was one, we got this magnificent Paschal candle, and it was huge, and, well, we didn't want to waste it, so we reused it. It has nothing to do with the validity of the second. It's customary to get a new Paschal candle, but if you have any idea how much those suckers cost, you'd be amazed. So, speaking as a pastor, especially in the COVID era when you didn't have a lot of use for the candle, well, you can sort of shave this one off at the top, and they give you little decal letters that you put on for the year. And if you just save the decal from last year, you peel off the one that said 21 and put on 22, easy peasy. So, no, it's expected that you will get a new one, but I know of no canon law. The Easter song, the Exultet, which is a beautiful, beautiful song, was all about the candle. We present this offering of a candle to you, which makes you think you should get a new one. Because, you know, oh, Lord, we present this offering of a used candle to you. Then, yeah. But the song no longer talks about the candle quite as much. So, meh. So you've heard from a tight old diocesan pastor. So, as far as I know, there is no strict canon law regarding that, though it is customary to get a new candle every year. There, that's the textbook answer, but meh. So, I hope that helps.
Okay.
Oh, Germans. We are not cheap, Germans. We are
frugal.
Well, Not totally, yes. And just now, is your background German? If you come from Green Bay, it might be. Remember, Germans are not cheap. We are frugal. That's different. Oh, dear. Many is a traffic jam I've sat on the Dutch border. All right. Yes. Well, Jews. I've always found Jews to be very generous. And, well, Germans, too. But, boy, my family, we just squeeze that nickel till it sings. All right. Good to talk to you, and have a wonderful Easter, even if it's an old candle.
Okay, thank you.
I'm not sure I'm right about that, but hey. 888-914-9149. I do think we have some lines open if I ever stop talking. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Chris from Minneapolis. Chris, what can I do for you?
Yes. Could you please tell me, I'm widowed, and is there a law in the church that if you are widowed that you are not able to remarry?
Oh, no, you can remarry. You'd have to remarry someone who's free to marry. Someone who's also widowed or never been married, or if they were married civilly, that it was an invalid marriage. You can remarry. That's not a problem. No. Okay. In fact, it's a blessing. In the early church, there were people who said, oh, you shouldn't do that. That's just given into concupiscence. But no, you can remarry. Because marriage is a sacrament, and it's a source of grace. It's a gift from the Lord. Does that help?
It does. It does. Thank you so much.
Have you been widowed for a long time?
17 years.
Oh, it's still tough, I imagine, isn't it?
It is.
Wow.
I was married for 17 years, and I've been widowed for 17 years.
Oh, well, let me kibitz. You have children from the first marriage, from your marriage?
I don't. My husband was ill.
Ah, okay. So you have no children. When people remarry, they really need to consider the children, but you're not in that situation. You have spiritual children, I'm sure, but for people who are listening, that even if you remarry and you have adult children, I remember when my sister died, my brother-in-law brought his prospective bride to meet his in-laws. He wanted to get the seal of approval from his mother-in-law, whom he loved. And that's a wise thing to do because you marry families. So I just extra kibitz on my part. And I'll be praying for you, and I will certainly offer Mass for the repose of the soul of your husband, even these 17
Thank
years
you.
Later. God bless you, and thanks for listening. All right, whom do we have now? Regina from D.C. What can I do for you, Regina?
Yeah, hi. You were talking about, worthless deeds, not hard and easy, but Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden light.
Yes, he does. The yoke is easy because he's helping you to pull it. The pulling of the cart is difficult. When you say, my yoke is easy, my burden light, I have a feeling that when Jesus said that, it was actually kind of a joke. Because according to St. Justin Martyr, who lived in the Holy Land about 100 years after Christ, Jesus had a reputation for making yokes. Animal collars, because you had to be very, very good with animals, because in that subtropical climate, if a collar chafed, the animal might become infected, and you'd lose what was one of your most expensive possessions, in effect, a piece of farm machinery. So Jesus, they say, had a reputation in all of Galilee for making animal yokes, because he was so good with animals. And Jesus was saying, you think I'm good with animals? I'm much better with the human heart. So I think people would have laughed or smiled when he said that. It's such a beautiful thing. His yoke is easy, not the deeds that he asks us to do. In the long run, it is easier to do the right thing than the wrong thing. But what we do is we look at the simple, easy, it's easier to get a divorce in this situation. It's easier to, his yoke is easy, not the things he asks. He says elsewhere in the Gospel of John, what I have done and greater still will you do. He also asks us to go to the cross. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. But we do great things by his grace. So it's a kind of both and. So that's how I would look at it, that the Christian life is it looks hard, but it is easier than the non-Christian life, than the pagan life. So you're right that his yoke is easy, But I guess I'm right, too, that he asks us to do the hard thing, but then he promises to walk with us as we do it and to carry the burden with us. So thanks for calling. Who do we have now on the line here? Who do we got? Pat from San Diego. What can I do for you, Pat?
Father, I learned so much from you, and you're really a stickler on the correct grammar and language in the Hebrew and the Latin and the Greek.
Oh, I like grammar.
I wondered if you could do something about correcting the name of Jesus, how frequently it's used on your program, and it's always Jesus's. We don't say Jesus's. I'm sure you know that. It's not apostrophe S. It's an apostrophe at the end of the S.
You're the only other person I know other than me that gets upset about that. That when you have an apostrophe, an S ending a word, you don't add another word, like the Joneses. No, it belongs,
correct.
That's the house of
correct.
The Jones. Yes, the Jones house. Yes, and nobody does it that way. We will take a stand for the proper placement of the apostrophe. Yes,
right,
I agree with you.
It's so incorrect. It's so incorrect on the news, but I mean, every day, the number of times that Jesus' name is used on Relevant Radio, I think it's a starter, you know?
Yes, you and I will take a stand that if the possessive case in English in a word that ends in S, including Jesus, does not need an extra S, and maybe in
correct.
Some very rare situations, but I can't think of one. I know that. You're the only other person I know who's ever thought of that. Well, we will begin a crusade, thee and me. Thanks for calling in. I agree with you.
I'm 87, so I went to school when they taught grammar. Okay.
Yes, yes. In the days of your grammar and my grammar, they were lovely women. I'm joking. All right. God bless you. Ha! A new cause celeb. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Charlie from Des Moines, we got just about a minute. What can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. I appreciate it. I was just going to say I appreciated what you said earlier about divorce. My family was we were a Catholic family, and I have four mm-hmm. brothers and sisters, and we're confirmed. But my parents got divorced, mm-hmm. and it mm-hmm. really destroyed just a lot of our relationships and our family, mm-hmm. really. There's a lot of... just a lot of heartache that came out of that because I was the youngest.
Yeah.
So my older siblings were like teenagers, but I was still 8 at the time. And it was just hard. But anyways, both of my parents still don't really have a good relationship. But I just wanted to say I appreciated what you said, Father. And
Well, thank you. You know, people don't think about that. Well, it's better for the children because they can't see, they don't want to see their parents fighting. Yeah. They want to see their parents fighting and then making up. So, well, thanks for calling in. It's a hard thing, and I think it just becomes so easy to divorce and talk about choosing the easy deed. You know, it isn't easy. It's the yoke of the Lord is easy, even though it appears hard. And when that yoke involves difficulties in marriage, you don't give up. You don't give up unless there's real danger. At least that's my thought. I'm thinking about my parents. My mom said she cried herself to sleep every night because of her mother-in-law lived with them, but she didn't get divorced because they couldn't. Thank God I'm here. And speaking of being here, here's Drew.